Before we read the scriptures, I just want to ask a question. Have you ever been discouraged? Have you ever had that experience or time in your life when you have, to use what we use vernacularly, you've had the heart knocked out of you? It could have been something that happened because of something someone said or someone did, or something that happened in employment, or something that happened in your health, or something that happened in the wider community. Many things can give rise to this feeling of discouragement. But I'm asking the question, have you ever been discouraged? Are you discouraged now? Are you sitting here today in the fellowship of the saints and in the presence of the Lord, and your heart is aching because you feel down? Now, not just feeling down, because discouragement's not just something of our emotions. It sometimes goes to the very heart of who we are and what we do. Oswald Saunders, who was the chairman or the organizer of the Inland China Mission, wrote a very, very useful article many, many years ago on the issue of discouragement. And in that article, Oswald Chambers said, or Saunders said, that discouragement can arise from very, very different areas. One can be physical or health. In the prayer meeting this morning, and then the announcements, I heard that you have a member that's laid aside, that's ill, and you're praying for that person. And maybe because of that illness, that person or people around him will be discouraged. I know what that's like. In October 2011, I was diagnosed with severe depression and burnout. And over the next 24 months, I was 13 months off work and had to deal with what depression is, real depression. So physical reasons can bring you to a point where you are discouraged. You can also get to that point of discouragement because of emotional reasons. We are emotional people. Whether we wear our heart on our sleeves or we're one of these quiet, cold and controlled people, we have emotions. Our emotions go up and down. Things affect us. And sometimes just the routine of daily living as a Christian in a fallen world where people have higher expectations of us, that constant drip, drip, drip can cause us to be discouraged. The stresses and strains of everyday living can drain us. I wonder, have you had the experience of, after a long day at work or at the home or the farm or wherever you employ your time, and you've had to get the kids washed into bed, and you've had to make a tea, and you've had to get the washing in and the ironing done, and then at about 9 o'clock or 10 o'clock or 11 o'clock or whatever o'clock it happens, you just collapse into the chair and think, whew. And yet the reality is that starts again the next day, doesn't it? The constant strain of living. And then, of course, another source of discouragement, according to Saunders, is spiritual. As Christians, we want to be fully obedient to the Lord. As Christians, we want to do those things that please Him in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds, in our families, in everything that we do. We live to that high calling that we have in Jesus Christ. And yet that in itself, in the world in which we live, takes a toll. And because of our failure, we lose heart. Can I tell you this morning, if that's how you feel or that's how you have felt, you're not alone. There are at least five people in the scriptures who also were discouraged. And if I were to ask you to name them, I have no doubt you would, but I'll not do that because it's not a children's talk. You will remember that Moses was discouraged to the point of asking the Lord to take his life away. Because of the constant chattering and complaining of God's people who had been led out of Egypt, were coming through the wilderness, and the children of Israel were giving Moses plenty of this all the time. It seemed no matter what he did wasn't good enough. And Moses got to the point where he asked the Lord to take away his life. He said, I am not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once, if I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness. It's hard to imagine someone like Moses being discouraged, isn't it? When you think of the great things he'd achieved for God in being called to Egypt from the Midian desert, the great miracles that he performed for God in the 9 signs, in leading almost 3 million people out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, seeing the provision of God and the power of God and the blessing of God, and you and I would stand and say, how on earth could Moses ever be discouraged? But he was, to the point of death. And then you remember Elijah. Elijah, that wonderful prophet of God, who at a time in the history of the children of Israel stood, and he stood almost alone against the whole syncretic religion of Baal worship. You remember that wonderful event on Mount Carmel, where he challenged the prophets of Baal to build an altar, to lay the altar, to dress the altar, and then to call upon their gods to send fire to consume the sacrifice. And they cried from morning to night, they danced, they cut themselves, they used everything that they think would move their gods to accept the sacrifice, and nothing happened. And then Elijah built his altar. And he built it, and he laid the wood, and he dressed the animal on it, and then he brought water on it, and he soaked the altar, and he called upon Jehovah Yahweh, the God of the covenant, and fire fell and consumed the altar. You would imagine that someone like Elijah, having seen the power and the potency of the God that he worshipped and he served, would never get discouraged. But just a chapter or so beyond the record of the events, Elijah is sitting under the juniper tree, and he says to the Lord, he asked that he might die, saying, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers. Discouragement is real. Here are great heroes of the faith. Another one would be Peter. I'll not take time to recount Peter's story. You know the story so well. Peter, that ebullient man who stood up with Christ and walked with Christ and talked with Christ, and who would have done lots of things for Christ until a little maid challenged him at the fire. And then he denied the Lord with oaths and cursings. He stood afar off when our Lord was being crucified. And then, at the end of it all, he said, I'm going fishing. And he went back to the profession that the Lord had called him from. Scripture says that he labored all night and caught nothing. In his frustration, the master fisherman didn't achieve anything. And then, of course, to all of these men, God gave antidotes. He gave something to help them, a prescription to help them overcome. Moses received the advice from God to delegate, and he appointed 70 spirit-filled elders. Elijah was taken by God and was told there are 7,000 others who have not bowed the knee. He wasn't alone. Jonah was taught a very important lesson about divine mercy and judgment. When he eventually went to Nineveh and sat under the gird, and God caused the gird to die, and Jonah was angry, but the Lord said, will I not have mercy on whom I will have mercy? Peter, you'll remember that event where he had fished all night and the Lord called him, and he jumps out of the boat without his garment, and he runs ashore, and he finds the Lord cooking the fish on the shore. And our Lord looks at Peter and says, Peter, do you love me more than these? the fish that was on the fire. And Peter says, you know I do, Lord. And the Lord said to Peter, then feed my lambs, feed my sheep. There was an antidote to the discouragement. And no more so is that issue of discouragement an antidote addressed than in Hebrews chapter 12. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12, please. In Hebrews chapter 12, the first three verses, we have specific advice given by God to you and me to help to deal with the issue of losing heart, our discouragement. And I want, at the time that's left to us, to look at some of the instruction that we have here in these verses. Let's read together Hebrews 12, 1 to 3. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, and the sin which doth so easily beset, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. And here's the punchline. Lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. This is advice given by God through the Holy Spirit to the writer of Hebrews to help us deal with discouragement. The Hebrews, who were they? Well, this book was written to a group of Jews. They could have been in Jerusalem, they could have been elsewhere. We're not given that information in Scripture. But it was written primarily to people who had believed in Jesus as Messiah and Savior, and they had left behind the God-given religion of Judaism. They had turned their back on the temple. They had turned their back on the hourly sacrifices and holy days of Judaism. They had turned their back on the high priest system in the temple because they had found in Jesus Christ the better thing. 13 times in the book of Hebrews, the writer reminds them that what they have in Jesus Christ is better than what they had previously. That's a little study for you this afternoon after you get your dinner. Look for the 13 better things in Hebrews. And he comes here in chapter 12 to try and address some of the problems and issues that they were having. Having turned their back upon everything that they once knew, they had started out so well in the Christian life. They were vibrant. In fact, the writer says that in their early Christian days, they endured hard struggles with suffering. Sometimes they were publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. And sometimes they were partners with those who were so treated. Here are people who believed the gospel and took their stand for God. They took the ridicule. You know how it is when sometimes you get saved and maybe you're at school and you get saved and you go into school and you say to somebody, I'm a Christian. They stand and go, he has become a Christian, and they mock you. You go into the office, you go into the factory floor, you go into wherever you're employed or wherever your social life is, and you confess Jesus Christ as Lord, and there are those who will mock you. In fact, there will be some who will persecute you. That's what these Christians did. In conversion, they had taken a stand for Christ. But now, months and perhaps years on into their Christian life, they were beginning to wonder, is it worth keeping going on for God? They began to get discouraged. And the writer here gives them advice. What is that advice? The advice is contained in verse 3. If you want to deal with discouragement, and if you want to be encouraged, consider Jesus Christ. I was so pleased this morning when I'm invited to go and preach in a church and they'll say, oh, will you lead? I tend to say, no, I would rather someone local led. And I was so thrilled this morning when our brother led and he gave out those two hymns about Jesus Christ. I couldn't have picked two better hymns. Because that's the theme of what we want to talk about this morning. That's where we want to let your eyes go, and your heart go, and your emotions go, and your energy go, and everything in you go, to focus on considering Jesus Christ as the one who gives us the victory over discouragement. And as we consider him, there are certain other things that the writer says here should come into our minds. So let's quickly pick them out for you. The first thing that the writer reminds these people that they need to consider is the nature of the Christian life. Look at what he says in the middle of verse 1. Let's read the verse again. Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And here's the phrase. Let us run with patience or endurance the race that is set before us. Here's the first thing to consider in dealing with discouragement. It is to consider the nature of the Christian life. There is abroad today, it used to be, we could say it was in America, but it's now widespread, what is called easy believism. We tell people, come to Jesus Christ, believe the gospel, and all your problems will be solved. He'll deal with your finances, he'll deal with your relationships, he'll deal with your employment. And vast promises are made to people, which have no warrant in Scripture. The gospel is about sinners coming and having their sins forgiven. It's not about people coming for a bigger car and a better house and more holidays. This wealth and health prosperity type nonsense is not the biblical gospel. And the writer here underscores it. Becoming a Christian is not about lying back on a bed of rose petals and taking it easy. It's about being engaged in a race. And that's what the man says, the writer says. Consider the nature of the Christian life. Christian, you are in a race. The Greek word for the word race is agon, A-G-O-N, from where we get our word agony. We as Christians are not out for a Sunday afternoon stroll along the highways and byways. We're not out for a dander down the beach. This is a race we are in. This is the race of faith. This is the race of service. This is the race of life. The analogy or the metaphor of race is something that's used widely in the Scripture. The Apostle Paul, on at least four other occasions, in Corinthians and Galatians and Timothy and elsewhere, talks about running the race. Talks about disciplining ourselves as athletes to ensure that we can finish the race. We're in a race. Is that how you look upon your Christian life? That you have to be serious about disciplining yourself. Paul talked about beating his body and keeping it under submission so that after he had preached to others, he himself did not become cast away. We're in a race. As I said, this race is not some passive thing, luxurious thing. This is not a five-star suite. Christian life is not about laying on a chaise lounge with your feet up and being fed grapes. Christian life is about taking the life of Christ and the light of the gospel and the salt of sanctification out into a fallen and corrupt and evil world. And that causes problems for us. And the writer of Hebrews says to these people, run the race. Be active in the race. You don't overcome discouragement by sitting in the corner, by receding away. You overcome discouragement by engaging and doing what you're called to do, which is run the race. And when you're running the race, you run the race with endurance. This word patience can have a wrong overture. We think of patience. We can sort of be standing stoically patient with our children. We're being patient. Another fight, we're being patient. That's not the concept here. The concept behind the word hupomone here, translated patient in our King James Version, is the idea of endurance. It's about stickability. It's about sticking with it. It's about enduring to the end. You come across that phrase of the Lord Jesus where he talked about those that endure to the end shall be saved. It's the same idea. It's about keep going on with God. So we are to run the race with patience. We are to keep ourselves focused on what our calling is. That's the first thing that this writer asks them to look at. The second thing, again, is in verse 1, they ask them to consider. What helps them to run the race? Well, here's the answer. Again, wherefore seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witness, here's the phrase, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset. The second thing that they are to consider is they are to consider those. They have to consider themselves in terms of how they run. They are to lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets. Now, if I were to invite you to take part in a race, and it was a 100-meter sprint, I wouldn't expect you to turn up with a pair of welly boots on and a duffel coat. Now, welly boots are very, very important, particularly if you're out around a shuck somewhere or an old wet field or a farmyard. Welly boots are very important. And a duffel coat's very important if it's cold and wet. But it's not the sort of stuff you wear to engage in a race. In the ancient world, when the writer was writing this, athletics was purely the domain of men. And the athletes who ran were lean and muscular, and they ran completely unclothed. Purely male-dominated sport. These athletes had nothing to impede them. They weren't carrying any weight, whether body weight or anything that encumbered. And that's the picture that the writer here is using, but in a spiritual context. He's saying, if you're going to run this race, and if you're going to be successful or have an opportunity of success, then you must lay aside every weight. Now, as I pointed out, Wellington boots and duffel coats are useful, but not for this. The idea in the word weight there simply means something that impedes. So you and I have to sit down and think to ourselves, what might impede my Christian life, my progress in the race? The word weight does not infer something wrong. It does not infer something sinful. It simply infers something that is not helpful in our race for God. Could it be that the pastimes we involve ourselves in are not helpful in our race for God? Could it be that the television programs, or the films we watch, or the books we read, or the magazines that we read, are not helpful in enabling us to run for God? They weigh us down. Could it be our misuse of time is not helpful in our run for God? Could it be that we are not spending time studying God's word? Could it be that we're not spending time reading good Christian literature to teach our minds and educate our hearts and equip us? That's what Paul says when he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy, when he talks about the scriptures. The need to read the scriptures, to be taught by the scriptures, to be corrected by the scriptures, to be rebuked by the scriptures, to be instructed by the scriptures, that we might be men of God, thoroughly complete unto every good and perfect work. Is the reason that we're holding back or discouraged in the race because we haven't dealt with those weights that slow us down? And at the same time, says the writer, We are to lay aside the sin that so easily besets us. We're all, I'm sure, conscious of the fact of how easy it is to sin. Even though our sins are forgiven, even though we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within, even though we have been given opportunity and teaching by God that there is no temptation that will come to us that we cannot overcome. The Apostle John recognizes when he writes to the Christians at the end of the first century, I write unto you that you sin not, but if you sin. An acknowledgement that even Christians do wrong and we sin. Sometimes that sin is unseen, a sin of the mind and the heart, but it's equally sin. Gentlemen, when we look on a lovely lady and we lust after her in our heart, it is sin. Is not what the Lord taught? Ladies, by the same token, when within your heart you are filled with pride or whatever, that is equally sin. It's unseen, but it's still sin. And I'm not picking at anybody. I'm just saying, these are the realities of living. And we sin in words. We speak sharply and uncaringly and hurtfully. We say, it's my right. When did we ever have rights? We were sinners bound for hell. Where did our rights come from? We don't have rights. We simply have the grace and mercy of God. And says the writer here, if you want to be encouraged and you want to run the race, then look at yourself, take a good hard look at yourself and deal with the weights and deal with the sin. The third thing he says, again, is in verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us. He not only asked them to consider the nature of the Christian life, which is a race, he not only asked them to consider themselves and deal with the weight and the sin, he also asked them to consider those who have run before. The great thing for you and I as Christians living today is the fact that we can look back on the lives of others, perhaps parents, aunts or uncles, granny or grandas, grandparents in my case. If you come back tonight, I'm going to tell you my testimony. I'm going to talk about my grandparents and various influences. But we can look back on family members, perhaps. We can look back on Sunday school teachers or children meeting leaders. We can look back on godly pastors and elders. People who lived the life, who walked the talk, who lived out what it was to be a Christian, who came alongside us as children, who encouraged us, who lift us up, who give us that motivation to keep going. We can look back at those who have run before and we can be encouraged. In the context of the book, the writer is of course referring to the heroes of faith in chapter 11. And some 23 times he tells the writers, the readers, that by faith, by faith, by faith, in pisto, in pisto, in pisto, these people who lived in difficult times and dangerous times and lived with even a very scant revelation for God, they lived for God anyhow. And here are these people, and here are we with the full revelation of God, with the enjoyment of Christian fellowship, with the ability to read Christian literature. And yet there are more fatalities amongst those who profess Christianity today than there ever was. People who simply see being a Christian as a lifestyle choice. And then when that lifestyle doesn't deliver, they reject it. We are asked to look at those who have gone before. These people in chapter 11 who focused on doing the work of God, who focused on doing the will of God, who focused on witnessing to the rightness of God. At a conversation with a colleague at work there on Friday afternoon, we didn't have much to do, and we were chatting, and we got talking again about, I was telling him I was coming to preach, and he said, well, you know, what are you going to let me chat at? He's not a believer. But even although he has a sympathy, you can detect in what he's saying a challenge. How do you know you're right? Well, the only way you and I know we are right is because God's right. That's the only way we are right. The gospel declares God's righteousness, his rightness. That's our only basis for being right. And when we're right with God and right doing the things of God, then we are right. Here were people in chapter 11 who witnessed to the rightness of God, and here are people in chapter 11 who were winning the approval of God. Is not the parable the Lord Jesus told about that servant on that day who will be told, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Not successful, not popular, but well done, good and faithful. Faithful to whom? The Lord. Faithful to what? His word. Faithful in what? His work. So those are the three things that we will run around our mind. We'll look at the nature of the Christian life. We'll consider the weights and balances within ourselves. We'll look at those that run before. But primarily, we will turn our eyes on Jesus Christ. That's where I want to get to before we come to the table. Because the table epitomizes for us the very focus and the center issue of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Because it reminds me of the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. And as the writer here focuses our mind on the Lord Jesus Christ, he says some amazing things. Look at verse 2. It says, looking unto Jesus. Let's just stop there. This word looking is not the casual glance. When I came this morning and I parked in the car park, there was a lady drew up in a red car, which she later abandoned here at the side of the car park and was picked up by someone. And when I saw this came into my eyes. That there's a glance. I had no interest in what she was doing in the car or what was going on. That's a glance. The glance is what you do when you're walking down the street and something in the window. We men walk past a lady's fashion shop, we glance and walk on. The ladies walk past a lady's fashion shop, and that's an argon. But that's life, that's what we do. The first one's a glance, the second one's a very serious look. That's the word here. It's about a very serious look. It's about an abiding look. It's about fixing our eyes on Jesus Christ. It's about keeping our eyes on Jesus Christ. In Northern Ireland, we have developed this concept of trying to please everyone. You can't do that. There's only one person that we are called on to please. And that is Jesus Christ. I never please everyone. I'm not even going to try anymore. Because I'll guarantee someone will go home and say, he was a bit loud, his shoes were a bit funny, very bright tie. You know, we all do it. You can sit there and say, well, you don't do it, you do. We all do it at some level or at some time. We are the world's greatest critics. We were at a 30th wedding anniversary party last night. We're driving home. Of course, Mrs. Lawson and I had a conversation. I thought that would have been different. I thought, you know, we do it. That's just life. That's just what we do. You can't please everyone. But in the Christian life, we are called to please Christ and to look steadfastly on him. There are two other places we can look. If we're not looking at Christ, we're either looking around us. And I don't know about you, and you probably will reflect what I say. When I look around us at other Christians, I find disappointment. That we are not what we should be. That we're not embracing the gospel as we should. That we're not the community of God and faith that we should be. And I find disappointment, and I'm part of that disappointment. And the other place we look is to look within. That's great fun. When you sit down and start looking into your own heart and your own spirit, you become despondent. What did Paul say? That no good thing resides in my flesh. So we become despondent. But when we look to Jesus Christ, when we keep looking away to him, our minds and our hearts are filled with who he is and what he has done. That's what the writer says. Look what he says, the second line. looking on to Jesus. Or let's do it in the vernacular. Fixing our eyes upon Jesus. This is who he is. The author and finisher of faith. The writer is telling us that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he ran the race of faith with endurance. From his birth to his death, he walked that path. He ran that race. He finished that course by faith, depending on God. You just read the gospel records. The amount of time that our Lord spent in prayer alone with God. The amount of times that he gave testimony that he could do nothing except the Father did it, give him the permission to do it. He was teaching us that he also, even though he was Son of God and very God of very God, that he started the race of faith and he finished the race of faith. He is the author and the finisher, or the originator and the perfecter of faith. Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, this morning, my faith is not resident in how I feel or what I do. My faith is resident in none other than Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one who started and finished the race. That's why we consider him who he is. But we consider him because of what he did. Look at what he did. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We will soon come to the table. And we will call to mind all that Jesus Christ did there. And here's what the writer said. He endured the cross. He despised the shame. There's that word endurance. There was nothing easy about the cross. There was nothing comfortable about the cross. There was nothing pleasant about the cross. We're hearing lots of news, whether it's right or not, I don't know. We're hearing lots of news about Christians being crucified by ISIS. That's what the Roman authorities did to our Lord Jesus Christ. And he gave them his hands. And he gave them his feet. And he allowed them prior to that to brutalize him, to whip him, to spit upon him, to punch him in the face, to pluck the hairs off his cheeks, to make fun of him, to have game with him. He despised the shame. He allowed them to lead him from the judgment hall up the Via Dolorosa to the hill Calvary. Oh, he had rights under Roman law. He had rights under Jewish law. But never once did he claim them. Why? Because he was the lamb being led as a slaughter. As a sheep before its shears is dumb, Isaiah 53, so he opened not his mouth. And he allowed them to crucify him. If not naked, then almost naked. That's the shame he endured for you and me. And then he endured 6 hours hanging upon that tree, that cross. 3 of them in absolute darkness that could be felt. While in those hours of darkness, he bore my sin in his body on the tree. In those hours of darkness, he dealt with his holy Father, a holy God, and dealt with my sin and your sin. Then at the end of that suffering, he cried, "Finished. Finished." One word. Finished. It's done. The debt's paid. The X is written on the bill. Is it any wonder that the writer says to these Christians who were discouraged and downhearted and wondered who they go and said, consider Jesus. The one who endured the cross. The one who despised the shame. And what's the consequence? He is now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He is now exalted. Brothers and sisters, what more impetus do you need to keep on running the Christian faith, the race of faith? For you are running for an eternal crown. You are running for an eternal reward. And there will come a day, and it could be sooner than we think, when he will call us to himself, and we will get our eternal reward. How do we deal with discouragement? Ultimately and importantly, we consider him. The wee song that we often sing is so true, isn't it? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Keep your eyes upon Jesus. Let nobody else take his place, so that hour by hour you might know his power, till at last you have run the great race. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Let us pray.